Page 369. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned for 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time, and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor from the youngest to the oldest were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land.
Thank you, Betsy. Do keep open that passage in front of you. That's where we're going through it, and I'll be referring to it this morning as we do so. And the title, page 369, by the way, if you've closed it, 369. The title I've been given is We Three Kings, which is a great title, except I think there are probably five kings in the story, but Three Kings nonetheless stands as a good title for this morning. We'll see why as we go through. And let me lead us in prayer before we get into it together. We pray what the psalmist wrote Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And so we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would teach us and unite our hearts to fear and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in the day, there was a preacher called John Rogers. And John Rogers, one Sunday morning, decided to warn his congregation about neglecting the Bible. And so he put on a sort of little one-man drama, and he pretended to be God, and he said, "Look, I've trusted you so long with my Bible, but as I look into your homes, what I see is that my Bible is there on the shelf, and it's covered in dust and cobwebs, and you have not listened to my Bible. Why should you have my Bible any longer? I will take it from you." At which point, Rogers picked up the Bible and walked away to signify God taking away the Bible. And as he did so, he fell down upon his knees and pretended to be the people. And he said, and he pleaded with the Lord. And he said, "Lord, whatever you do, please do not take your Bible from us. Burn our houses. Kill our children, destroy all of our goods, but whatever you do, we plead with you, Lord, please do not take the Bible from us." And then he resumed being the character of God again. And the Lord said, "Okay, I've heard what you've said, and I will try you a while longer. So here is my Bible for you. Take it. And I will see how you use it, whether you search it more, love it more, observe it more, and live more according to it." Well, the effect upon the congregation, as you might imagine, was pretty profound, and there were many tears. And there's one famous guy from that time, a Puritan called Thomas Goodwin, who left the building, and he went to his horse, that's how he was getting home, and he just fell upon his horse's neck, and it's reported that he cried for 15 minutes until he had strength to actually mount the horse and go home. So affected was he as he realized the truth of what John Rogers had said. And it was, of course, an entirely appropriate and right response to God's word. And it's just that kind of thing we're going to see this morning in 2 Kings chapter 3, where we're going to see and be reminded together that the word of God, the word of the Lord, is our only hope. And to remove the word of the Lord is shattering. It's shattering both for the church, but also for society. Now, we're going to meet five kings, and we're going to learn a lesson from each of those kings. One of the kings is the Lord. We're not going to learn a lesson from one of them, though, who is the king of Edom. He's a bit of a sort of walk-on part. So a lesson from four of the kings. And the first lesson is from the king of Israel. And we're going to be learning here about the exclusivity of God's word. The exclusivity of God's word. Now, if somebody said to you, "Here I've got a glass of raw sewage and a glass of polluted pond water, take your choice, which one would you prefer?" Well, we're going to say at that particular point, "I don't fancy either of those. If I'm honest, I don't want either of them. But if I was pushed, then I'd go for the pond water, of course." Now, there are two types of worship in Israel at this particular point. There is kind of the raw sewage kind of worship, which is kind of fall down on your face before the false god Baal and worship at his pillar. That's the raw sewage kind of worship. And then there is the polluted water kind of worship, which is, yeah, we worship the Lord in name. We might just do it through a golden calf or another kind of idol. That's just kind of polluted water kind of worship. And we know that both of those are outlawed by the law. Both of those are wrong. God is intolerant of both of those. God's word is exclusive in claiming our full and unalloyed obedience to him. Have a look at verse 2. Jehoram did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal. So he's not the raw sewage kind of guy, not like his father and mother. Nevertheless, verse 3, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam. He's the guy who made some golden calves to worship the Lord through, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now, the Bible realizes that there are different degrees of sin, so it's different. You go into a shop and steal some sweets, that's evil. And if you punch a granny in the face, that's evil. But the latter is more evil than the former. There are degrees of evil, but they're both evil. That's the point. They're both evil. Now, some of our young people over the next few weeks are going to be getting some exam results. And you know what it's like on exam morning. There you are waiting for the postman to arrive, rather nervous. And the letter comes through, and here's the results. A, B, E, D. And the reason why they've got the E is because they've been spending so much time in the A, B, E, D rather than revising. And what happens here is the report card comes in for the King of Israel and it says E, V, I, L. Devastating verdicts of the Lord. He calls this king evil. Though he had got rid of some of the idols, God's verdict is that he did what was evil. It's a shattering kind of verdict. And the point is that God's word demands full submission. Full submission. Exclusive loyalty. As I was growing up, I used to wrestle with my dad. I still do, actually. And dad used to pin me down. Still does. He's much stronger than I am. And after a while of pinning me down, as I've stopped struggling, after a while he goes, "It's okay, I'm going to let you go now." At which point I sort of jump up and go, "Sudden burst of power!" And then I'm back into the fray. I'm back wrestling him again, even though I should have been submitted. So I kind of submitted in that situation, and yet at the same time I haven't fully submitted. And that's what we do with God's word. We're kind of submitted. It looks like we're submitted, but actually if you go a little bit deeper, we're not fully submitted. And the Lord Jesus Christ demands supreme affection from us. What was it he said? If you do not love me more than, I don't know, fill in the blank, house, father, mother, whatever it is for you. If you do not love me more than whatever it is, you are not worthy of me. The author, Jerry Bridges, wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And he's got chapters on things like anxiety, unthankfulness, if that's a word, anger, sins of the tongue, jealousy, and worldliness. And they're all kind of things that we call acceptable. They're kind of respectable sins in our culture often. But God's verdict is that those things are evil. And for Israel, when the king is evil, the future is bleak. If God says your king is evil, it's not looking good. But if a king comes along and God says, with him I am well pleased, then there's hope, isn't there? Then there's hope. So the exclusivity of God's word. And secondly, we learn from the king of Judah the necessity of God's word. It's necessity. So there's a crisis here. King Ahab dies, and he is succeeded on the throne by Jehoram, the new king of Israel. But then the real crisis happens, because Jehoram requests from his sort of vassal, it's a bit like Jehoram's the big king, and his vassal, King Mesha of Moab, is the small king, and it's kind of like he has to pay him protection money. And so the big king requests of Mesha, the small king, his protection money, and he wants this tribute paid to him in the form of wool. And Mesha says, or instead of saying, yes, sir, three bags full, sir, he says, bah! It's good, isn't it? And what happens is Jehoram gets the knock. And so he musters the whole of Israel for war. And he calls his buddy Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And so we see it there at the end of verse 7. This is Jehoshaphat's response. He says, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses, which in translation means, yeah, okay, I'll go with you. And so the two kings then collect a third king, hence we three kings, and this guy is called the king of Edom. He's another sort of small fry guy. And off they go. But there's a big problem. I don't know if you've ever been to the shops without money, or to the airport and you've forgotten your passport, or you've left your house without your keys. Well, Jehoshaphat, at this point, as he's agreed to go with the king of Israel, has forgotten the one thing that is absolutely necessary. He's forgotten the word of God. And therefore, he hasn't got a hope. You see, his response in verse 7 makes him look rather like a good egg, doesn't it? He says, yeah, I'll go with you, no problems. Bring my horses too, I'm up for it. But if we've read 1 Kings 22, which just in case you haven't read it recently, let me just tell you, in 1 Kings 22 you get exactly the same phrase, the exact same wording, so we're supposed to compare the two. But at this particular point, well, Jehoshaphat consults the Lord before going to battle. But here, you move from agreement to tactics, verse 8, and then from tactics to action, verse 9, without so much as a little arrow prayer up to the Lord, let alone inquiring of the Lord. He forgets the one thing that's necessary. And so off these three kings go, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, the king of Edom, and they go to mangle Mesha, king of Moab. And interestingly, they move south rather than north. If you go to the British Museum, you can see at least a copy of the Moabite stone. Our French friends have the original. And it tells you that there were forts in the north. And so that's one of the reasons probably why they've gone south. But 7 days later, in the desert of Edom, they are still marching. And they're going round in circles. It's just exactly what you would expect, wouldn't you, if you've forgotten your sort of spiritual sat-nav. But at this point, the crisis escalates because they suddenly realize that they've run out of water. Rather important if you're in a desert with several hundred or thousand people. They're in dire straits. And God's people always do that, don't we? We go off and we go off on our own, as it were. We forget to consult the Lord, and we end up in a pickle. So we can think of perhaps relationships perhaps we've been in before, and they've just gone pear-shaped because we didn't consult the Lord's word about what he said about relationships. Or a job which we've jumped at and it's obliterated all of our family time and we haven't consulted God's word beforehand. Or a hobby we take on, or a new house we buy, and it puts us beyond the reach of Bible-believing and loving Christian brothers and sisters and biblical preaching and teaching. We've left it behind. And we can even do it as we go off to serve the Lord as well. We get so busy serving, we forget the one thing that is necessary, which is to listen to the Lord. And so we end up in a pickle and in complete spiritual disaster. See, when Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, he didn't mean, you also need water as well as bread. He meant that we needed the word of God. Well, Jehoram realizes that he's in a bit of a jam here. No word, no water, and he's just got war. And instead of mangling Moab, Moab is about to make mincemeat of him. But he also realizes something else, and it's there in verse 10. The king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. In other words, he realizes that this is the Lord's judgment upon him. If you've ever been seriously ill or seriously stressed, you'll know that those times tend to concentrate the mind and you suddenly realize what really counts, what really matters in life. And it happens like this for Jehoshaphat. He suddenly realizes his stupidity. He realizes that as he's forgotten the word of God, he's left behind all hope. That's what he realizes in verse 11. Jehoshaphat says, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Well, says somebody, there's Elisha. Well, yes, says Jehoshaphat, the word of the Lord is with him. And so off troop the three kings to visit the prophet Elisha. But you know, Elisha isn't the guy you're going to put on the door to welcome everybody. He's not that kind of guy. He's not your warm, friendly, smiley guy. Look what he says in verse 13. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. In other words, go and find out from the Baal prophets. Go and ask them. You come to me now. Well, go back to them. Why not? And Jehoshaphat says, no, look, I am a believer. Honest. I really am a believer. This is the Lord's doing, you know. But Elisha doesn't back down, verse 14. As the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. See, Elisha's saying, look, were it not for the king of Judah, you would be beyond the word of God, which is a very scary place to be. Now, most of our cars nowadays, and mine included, gets fitted with airbags. At least I hope they're fitted with airbags, because the thing is, I've never seen them, fortunately. And it would be just terrible, wouldn't it, if that day when I needed those airbags, discovering that they just weren't there. And it seems to be that if we treat God as an airbag for the disasters of our life, as one commentator put it, we may find that God was never there in the first place. There will be a screech and a crunch of metal in our lives, and we will discover that we are on our own. And on the scary scale, that's a 10, isn't it? It's a 10. Now, if we've been living that way, we've been seeking to live without the Lord, the question is there any hope? Well, yes, there is. There's hope in verse 14, which is the word of God. You see, God should cast Jehoram and us aside. And the question is, why doesn't he? And the answer we're given here is because of his regard for the king of Judah. Only because the king of Judah is standing by his side. Well, why the king of Judah? Because he's the Davidic king, the king to whom God has promised an eternal rule. And that Davidic king who is still on the throne, of course, is King Jesus. And so for us, our only hope is having the Lord Jesus Christ standing by our side. So the exclusivity of God's word, the necessity of God's word. And thirdly, from the King of Kings himself, we learn about the vitality, the life-giving nature of God's word. Now, music is pretty good for getting parties going. It's also pretty good for getting prophets going, according to verse 15. So Elisha gets his tunes, and he tells God's word. And the Lord, the King of Kings, promises life. He promises vitality in terms of a healthy dose of the wet stuff. But that is easy peasy lemon squeezy for the Lord. Deliverance from drought, easy. But he's also going to deliver Moabites. Have a look at verse 18. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord, to give the water. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. And so as we turn over the page and drill down into verse 20, what we find is that we strike water. And there's no wind and there's no rain. The water has come miraculously from Edom. And Edom is the place that they've just been, isn't it? The place they've looked for water and found no water. It's the desert. Now, this water takes a very interesting role in the story. There's a bit of cricket going on at the moment, and famous cricketer Shane Warne used to bowl a delivery called a slider. And the idea of a slider is the batsman is expecting the ball to either spin or bounce to a certain height, but because of the disguise in the delivery, the ball doesn't bounce as high or doesn't spin as much, and goes underneath the bat. The batsman misjudges it, and therefore the bails come flying off. That's why Warney was so good, and we're glad that he's retired. Something like that's going on here. The Moabites look, and they see, well, there's water there, but they don't see water. They see something else. They misjudge it. They think it's blood. They think there's been a bit of internal argy-bargy going on. They think there's been a civil war, and so they say to themselves, well, let's get up, let's strike, let's take our spoil from them. And of course, it's water. And Israelites are ready, and so what happens is that they rise up and crush the Moabite skull. And as well as that, they overthrow the cities, they ruin the allotments, they jam up the water supply, and they uproot all of the natural shade. But what we're seeing here is both a double promise from the Lord and a double fulfillment from the Lord. There is deliverance from water and the delivery of the Moabites into the Israelite hands. There is grace and there is grace. And isn't that so typical of the Lord? That he gives us more than we can even ask and imagine. See, the Lord loves his people. And he helps his people even in the very worst of times. Ever seen a child sitting on the naughty chair or naughty stair, and you've gone up to them and you've wanted to explain to them why it is that they're sitting there? And you say, don't you, something like, it's not because your mum and dad don't like you that they're here, it's actually precisely because they love you that you're here. They want you to trust them. You need to realize that they're in control of it all. And they've put you here so that you can learn to know that, because they've got your good intentions at heart. When the books 1 and 2 Kings were written, Israel is sitting on the naughty stair. They are in exile, kicked out of their land because of their sinfulness. And this book and these miracles of Elisha are here to teach them that it's not because the Lord doesn't love them that disaster has come upon them. He does love them. He's trying to teach them to trust him. See, God wants to bring life and vitality to us, his people. The question is, how does he bring it? He does it through the word of his prophet. Now, John Rogers was right, wasn't he? We don't deserve the word of God. But that's precisely why we need deliverance from sin and Satan and death. And we don't just have a word from God, we have the Word of God who has come to us. And he is full of life and full of vitality and full of grace and truth. And if you don't know that Lord Jesus Christ, today would be a fantastic time to trust in him, because he is full of life, He is full of vitality. He is for you, and he is not against you. So the exclusivity, the necessity, the vitality. And briefly, the fourth king, the king of Moab, Mesha. And here we see in the last couple of verses the sickening alternative to God's word. The king of Moab realizes that things have gone awry here, and he tries to turn the tide. And the way he does it is he sends in his crack SAS troops, 700 swordsmen, but they fail. And so then he does this abominable thing. He takes his only son, his heir, and he sacrifices him as a burnt offering on the wall of the capital city. And the narrator is saying to us, as you smell the frying flesh, do you see the alternatives that are being set before you? Either God's word, which leads to life, or pagan religion, which leads to death and destruction. Now, sadly, Israel don't get this, because a few chapters later on, in chapter 21, we find about a king of Israel called Manasseh, who sacrifices his son, and the Lord is provoked to great anger as a result. But the great surprise here, I don't know if you notice this, is that the sacrifice seems to work, doesn't it? It seems to work, and presumably not because Chemosh, the god whom Mesha thought he was sacrificing to, has sort of worked, because Chemosh doesn't exist. And nonetheless, it does work. Look at verse 27. He took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, offered him for a burnt offering, and there came great wrath against Israel. And they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Seems to work. Now, what's going on? Now, maybe it's that they are kind of inspired in a demonic kind of way, the Moabites, to sort of fight the battle with renewed strength, as if they've got a dose of a sort of demonic Red Bull. But I think Dalralph Davis in his commentary is right when he says that the wrath is not against Israel, but it's upon Israel. There's a little word in the Hebrew which can be translated either way, that the wrath or the indignation or the sickening character of it all falls upon Israel, and they are so repulsed by the whole thing that they leave the battlefield. I think that's what's going on. When George V was on his deathbed in 1936, one of the last things he said was, "How goes the empire?" And at that particular point, it wasn't too bad, but it was on the slide, and it wouldn't be many years before the empire no longer existed. And we're witnessing something like that here in the history of Israel. It's on the way out. And as Moab drops away, we see just another part of the kingdom break off and fall away. And the warning here to us is really clear. It's saying, look, you really, really, really don't want to go down that path, neither as a church nor as a society, because see where it ends. Now, you might think, well, it ends in child sacrifice here. Isn't that a little bit far-fetched? Well, the latest stats I could come across from 2012 was that in this country there were 188,122 abortions. And you have to ask the question, how many of those were medically necessary? And how many were sacrificed to the gods of comfort and convenience? And a society like that, well, it won't be long before it starts sacrificing its elderly as well. Get the message? Our only hope is the word of God. But let's get personal for a second. Do you realize that the word of God is your only hope? Do you realize what a privilege it is to have the word of God? Got a 60-second video coming up now and shows us a bunch of people who did and do realize it. Quite a moving video, isn't it, as those Chinese believers received the Bible for the first time. And the message of 2 Kings 3 for us is that that should be our attitude to God's word. Take not thy Bible from us, because it is our only hope. That's what we should be saying to the Lord. To which the Lord replies, well, I will try you a while longer. Here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you search it more, love it more, observe it more, and live more according to it. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your precious, precious word. Forgive us when we've taken it for granted, when we've left it on the shelf, when we have not sought its counsel on a daily basis. And we pray you give us repentant hearts in this regard, knowing that you long to bless us and to do us good. And we thank you for the warning of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.